You know, we always think that we'll have more time. We always think that, well, if I don't get it done now, I'll take care of it. There's always tomorrow. There's always next time around. But one of the things we learn about life is that there comes a time when there is no more time. There comes a time when what we want to accomplish needs to have been done because that's it. There's not going to be any more time. Sometimes I feel that way on Sabbath morning as I'm frantically putting together the final touches on a sermon and trying to get to church before I'm late. But there's a bigger sense in which time will run out. It's not just being late for an occasion. It's a time when there is simply no more time. I don't say that meaning for it to be a scare tactic. It's just the way it is, whether it's the end of a week or the end of a month or our life itself. There's a passage in Psalm 90 which says that, you know, God teach us to number our days so that we can be aware of the passing and the significance and the meaning and our need to make the best use of our time. Some time ago, I quoted a saying, and I'm not sure where this came from. I thought it was a proverb, but I tried to look it up, and couldn't find any origin for it. But to me, it makes a lot of sense. And that is that on the day that you die, may you have nothing else to do. And, basically the point is that when our life is finished, when our time is up, that we will have accomplished what we wanted to accomplish. In order to do that, it's going to take quite a bit of effort and focus on our part. The message I'm going to share with you today reflects the basic theme of the ministerial conference. I'm modifying and adjusting it a bit, reframing it to make it more of a sermon for the local congregation, but it essentially is the same information that was presented to us, kind of a mix of the information shared with us by Mr. Franks, Mr. Kylo, and Mr. Meeker, in which they were exhorting the ministry to maintain our zeal for doing the work of God. Many of our ministers have been doing their job as in the ministry for decades. As we noted, there were five couples this year at this meeting who celebrated 50 years in the ministry. And it's a challenge to maintain a level of enthusiasm and zeal over a long period of time in order to continue to take care of the responsibilities that a minister has. But it's also a challenge for members, for each of us, to continue to have zeal and enthusiasm for our calling and for the opportunities that we have as part of God's church. As we maintain our zeal and our commitment, we do so keeping our eye on the great purpose that God has revealed to us, the purpose and the calling that He's given to us to prepare us for a place in His kingdom and to participate in the work of the church. The title I've given to the sermon is Zeal, Knowledge, and Focus. Zeal, Knowledge, and Focus. And the point that I hope to emphasize is the need for us to have zeal, but to have zeal that's based on knowledge so that we know what it is that we should have excitement and enthusiasm for, and also zeal that is focused on the right goal. A lot of people are excited about different things. They're excited maybe about their career or their the fun they want to have or the things they want to accumulate in their life. They've got a lot of zeal and energy to accomplish what they want to accomplish, but it's either based on misinformation about really what life is all about or a wrong focus, a wrong direction, a wrong purpose. So we need zeal, but it must be based on knowledge and it must be focused. Turn with me to begin to Romans chapter 10. Romans, the 10th chapter. And we'll read the first three verses here in this chapter. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now, in this section of the book of Romans, Paul is addressing the situation that Israel finds itself in, where they have lost their way and are no longer really following and obeying God. Israel, to a certain extent, his focus is mostly on the Jewish people that were part of the church at this time. And they had, in some ways, a lot of energy. Remember the Pharisees and the other religious people, or leaders at least, of in Jesus' day, in many cases had a lot of zeal, a lot of commitment and dedication, but it was to the wrong thing, and it was expressed in a very sometimes harmful way. But let's see what Paul writes here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You know, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, spends most of his ministerial life traveling throughout the Gentile world. There, of course, were many Jews who were part of each of the congregations that he raised up, but he was at heart also part of the nation of Israel, and he saw that his people were lost. They were confused. They were not following. They had no connection to God. So his heart's desire was that his people might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal to God, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Again, particularly the religious leaders in Christ's time and later here in Paul's time had a commitment to an approach to life and to their effort, thinking that they were obeying God, that was based on works. It was based on their personal efforts that did not take into account the sacrifice, or they did not acknowledge Jesus Christ. So they had a certain zeal, but they were ignorant, really, in the way that they were applying their zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they were still wrapped up in an approach to obedience in which they consider themselves as earning their relationship with God by what they were doing, rather than learning to submit to God and to submit to obedience to Him in a spiritual sense. But they had a zeal. It just wasn't focused properly, and it wasn't based on true knowledge. To be zealous, just to think about or define the word, to be zealous means to have energy or enthusiasm. It means to be fervent or intense. To be fervent or intense, to have energy or enthusiasm. To be meaningful and effective, zeal must be based on knowledge. If we have zeal based on something that's not true, then it will not have a positive result in the long run. A lot of people are zealous for what they believe, whether it be in as far as their religion is concerned, or whatever else they've decided to devote their lives to. They have energy and enthusiasm for it, but it is not going to take them where they think they're going or where they want to be. And I think we would have the same attitude that Paul does, that we are longing for the time when our nation, when our people will come to understand and God will begin to work in their lives through Jesus Christ when he returns. You can contrast that kind of ignorant zeal with what we find in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Rather than having zeal that is without knowledge or proper focus, we need to be zealous for the right things and for the right reasons. Romans chapter 12. The context actually begins way back at the beginning of the chapter. Paul is basically going through what I called in the past a bullet list or a checklist of fundamental Christian principles and just relating to them without any elaboration, without any detail, but listing the kinds of characteristics that we should be developing in our lives. Talks about love, verse 9, being without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, kindly affectionate to one another, giving preference to one another. And then verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We need to have a form of zeal or diligence, as it's phrased here, that truly is focused on our obedience to God and serving Him, and not lacking or lagging in diligence, but putting a full effort into the way of life that God has delivered us to. In this case, I really like the way the King James Version is worded, because it uses a word that's really more colorful, and I think we can relate to. It says in verse 11, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. To be slothful means to be sluggish or to be lazy. It's a condition that grows in a person's life, usually without them really being aware of it until they're in it, until they wake up and they realize that, or they see that they have not been zealous, but rather have been slothful. So becoming sluggish is something that can happen over a period of time. Paul warns against it, or tells us not to fall into that particular trap, not to lack or be lagging in diligence. In other words, not to be slothful, not to be lazy or to be sluggish. As I said, being sluggish or slothful is oftentimes something that kind of sneaks up on a person. It isn't something that we plan. We don't set out at some point in our lives and say, you know what, I think from now on I just want to be lazy. I just don't want to accomplish anything. I want to just sit back and be a slug or a sloth. That's not what happens. What happens is there are events, circumstances, situations in our lives that kind of damage or they kind of chip away at the zeal that we have, that we initially have and that we typically want to express. Let's think about some circumstances that can cause our zeal to fade. What can damage or cause our zeal to become sluggish? Again, it's something that happens not necessarily overnight, but we might find ourselves, and maybe even just in certain areas of our lives, not as zealous as we want to be or as we need to be. Just three thoughts, three things that will add to or cause us to lose some of our zeal. One is just the ongoing stress of trials or crises. One crisis or difficulty after another, and it wears away at the zeal, the enthusiasm that we have for God's way of life. When we become weary, whether physically or emotionally or certainly spiritually, we just lose that drive and that energy. It is difficult for us to remain focused on our greater purpose when we're struggling, whether it's struggling with a particular circumstance in our lives, whether it's struggling with physical pain or disappointment. When those things occur in our lives, when a crisis takes place, or we're affected by some difficult situation, then we can easily lose our focus. And we lose sight of the hope that we have, and our zeal is damaged. Now, each of these other two examples kind of overlap a bit with the idea of a crisis affecting our zeal, but they're distinct nevertheless. Another way that zeal can be chipped away, or we can lose that energy, is simply by being distracted. All of us are easily distracted. We can become focused in different areas and on different priorities or different goals. Again, the pain and difficulty can be distracting, but I'm thinking in this case more along the lines of other things in life that crowd out, at least at times, our focus on the kingdom of God. Jesus warned us about what he called the cares of this world. The cares of this world certainly include the false goals and the wrong priorities that a person might fall into. In some ways, the cares of this world can include certain things that we do need to address or take care of as part of the challenge of our lives, to take care of our needs. But what's more dangerous are the wrong priorities, the wrong goals. Those things, Jesus said, can choke out our understanding. And they cause us to lose the enthusiasm we have for the right goals. You know, if we have the wrong goal in our life, then it will crowd out our desire for and our effort to seek God's kingdom. Distractions come in many different flavors, many different ways that we can be distracted, and it happens to all of us very easily. It takes great effort to maintain that focus and to stay on, to exercise the zeal to, as far as living God's way and choosing the right priorities. And the third way that our zeal can be damaged is by neglect. We have to guard against spiritual lethargy, of neglecting the hope that God has set before us and the purpose that he has. If we don't pay careful attention, then we do begin to slip. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." We have to make a greater effort, exercise zeal, and to work to consider the things and remember the things that we have been taught. If we don't, then we will drift. Again, drifting, as in a way that's similar to becoming what is described as being lacking zeal or as being slothful, it's something that happens over a period of time. It's not a specific decision, generally, that we would make. To drift means to be carried slowly by a current of water. And of course, we relate it to a boat or a raft or anything floating. To be carried slowly by a current of water, not with direction and not with purpose, but just to be carried off or to be carried away. And this is something that we have to guard against. If we aren't paying careful attention, then it is possible for us, if we are neglecting our calling and our responsibilities and our opportunities, then again, we will replace those positive actions with something else. We will drift. We can become aimless and just simply not focused on what we have been offered, what we have, the salvation that has been revealed to us. It goes on to say in verse 2, and I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard. It says, "For if the message declared through angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty." In other words, if God's warnings about the consequence of sin are true, And that's not really if, because we know that that is true. God's warnings are true, and those who are disobedient will receive the proper penalty. So knowing that, verse 3, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we fail to take seriously the opportunity that we have. The word neglect means to disregard or to disrespect, to make light of something. If we neglect, if we make light of or disregard or disrespect the promise of salvation and the instruction that we receive in how to live God's way, then there will be a penalty for that. We will drift away. And as verse 2 emphasizes, there will be a proper or a just penalty if we would find ourselves to be neglecting the salvation that God has revealed and offered to us. Now, as we talk about the subject, I don't want to come across that I'm being corrective. I'm just trying to emphasize something that I think we know and something that I think we can benefit from being reminded about, and that is our need to be as focused as we can and to continue to live in a way that is zealous and is enthusiastic and intense in terms of our commitment to God's way. It's clear that a natural tendency of people is to drift. In fact, two of the churches, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus Christ gave messages to the seven churches, which represent God's church as a whole, as well as God's church over time. But two of those messages involve exhortation to the church to regain their zeal, to not lose their energy and their enthusiasm, because there are some serious consequences if that happens. The first church to whom he sent gave that kind of message is in chapter 2, where he talks to gives a message to the church at Ephesus. First of all, he praises them because he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. It goes on to say that they have identified those who are false teachers and have not followed them. You've been patient, you've labored, and you've not become weary, it says in verse 3. So all that is good, all that is positive, all that is an expression of zeal. And yet, verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, there are different ways, and you've probably heard explanations of what it means, or what the phrase first love, what it means. But for now, we certainly can identify that first love as an enthusiasm and an excitement about what it is that they had received, the way they felt at first, and the time when that love for God's way was first in their lives. That had slipped. A level of their zeal had slipped away. Perhaps it was damaged. We talked about how that crises can chip away at zeal. For all they went through, as is described in verse 3, perhaps it took a toll on them. And they didn't become weary. They hadn't given up. They hadn't stepped aside. But there was something lacking. There was that first love, that first enthusiasm that they had for God's way that wasn't there any longer. And Jesus tells them in verse 5 to remember what it was like before and do the first works that you did before. So there's a kind of an implicit warning to all of us that over time, even though we are continuing in God's way, there's still an element of zeal that can be lacking. And we can examine ourselves and see that there were things that maybe we did before, maybe we participated in, or maybe we practiced, that have slipped a bit, and we've drifted just a bit, so that we're not as zealous or as focused as we were in the past. It's something for us to consider for ourselves. The classic example of being spiritually slothful, of course, is in chapter 3, where Jesus addresses the church at Laodicea. This is a section of scripture that we're probably very familiar with and maybe a little bit concerned about, because we want to be sure we don't find ourselves in the situation that they were in. He says in verse 15 of the church at Laodicea, "I know your works." Actually, that's a phrase he uses for each of the churches, because he does know. He watches over his people. He says, "I know your works too. You're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were. I wish you, there was some level of zeal that was present in your life. But there, that zeal was lacking in the instance of this particular group of people." Verse 17 is kind of startling, because it shows us that if we become slothful or we become lazy, that it affects our perception. We no longer see reality, because these people had lost touch. These people were not seeing themselves. They couldn't look in the mirror and see themselves. Their perception was distorted because of their attitude and because they were spiritually lazy. "You say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't see, you can't tell, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So that's a pretty worrisome description, isn't it? It shows us, again, that things can slip to a great extent over time. Nobody sets out to be this way. I've never yet counseled a person prior to baptism, and I've never been told, "You know what, I want to be a Laodicean. I want to lose my grip and lose my perception and just be all kinds of confused." No, that's not what people set out to do. No one decided to be in this condition, but they find themselves in it. And it's difficult to perceive. When a person is deceived about himself or herself, it's very difficult to see reality. So it's urgently important to us that we maintain our proper perception of ourselves and of our efforts, so that as we practice and as we continue, then we will truly have the zeal that we need. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. We'll see an example of, again, and this is a negative example. I don't mean to be negative on the subject, but it's another instance or warning, or gives us another level or bit of understanding about how Jesus Christ views one who lacks zeal. Matthew 25, we just consider verses 24 through 26. This is toward the conclusion of the parable of the talents, a parable that we're very familiar with. And we know that there were three individuals, or representing three groups or kinds of people or conditions that people are in. And two of them were made an effort to, in this case, by the analogy, to increase the resources that were given to them. And it represents spiritual growth. But the third person, verse 24, who had received one talent. Now, the others had received either two or five. And this man received one talent. Maybe he was kind of bummed out that he didn't get as much as everybody else. You know, the other guy, he got two talents, and I only got one. And then he found out about the guy that got five. And so maybe he was disappointed or offended or hurt that the same resources were not given to him. But you know, it really doesn't seem like it would have mattered, Because what he did was he took what he was given, and rather than putting it to work, he buried it. He hid it away. He was afraid, he says, and he hid the talent in the ground. He was afraid because he knew that he had a tough boss. His boss expected him to make something of what he had been given and of his resources. He was afraid, and he was not willing to take action. Fear, in this sense, is the opposite, then, of zeal. Fear caused inaction. Who knows why he was afraid? Maybe he was afraid of failure. Maybe he just was procrastinating. But we get a hint at how Jesus views this kind of attitude in verse 26. Because, you know, we might feel sorry for the poor guy. He was afraid. He needs someone to give him a hug. He needs some of affirmation and some encouragement. But that's not how Jesus saw it. It says in verse 26, his Lord answered and said, "You wicked and lazy servant. You are worthless. You are a loser. I have no need or use for someone like that." As some might say, you're fired. But he was not one who was acceptable because his fear negated any zeal that he may have had. Maybe he was waiting until the time was right. Maybe he just putting it off. But again, eventually, there's no more time, and he didn't produce what he was supposed to. So, if our zeal is affected by an attitude of fear, the way that this man exhibited fear, then Jesus Christ is not going to be very tolerant of that kind of an attitude. The people of Israel, we won't turn to it, but Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, describe how the people of Israel had a lazy attitude. They were not willing to see beyond their fears. It says in Deuteronomy 1:26, they wouldn't even come out of their tents. When God brought them to the promised land and offered them a chance to go in, they hid inside their tent because of their fear. In that case, their fear was a lack of faith or confidence. It was an insult to God after all he had done for them. They had lazy minds, they had lazy hearts, and it came across in this fearful behavior. If we're going to accomplish what God has given us to do as a church, we can't be lazy and we can't be fearful. There's much to be done. We are called to do a work that is going to change the world. We're called to bring a message to mankind of the good news of the kingdom of God as a witness to all of the earth. And how Jesus Christ will bring that about is something we're waiting to see. But in the meantime, we must be diligent and zealous at doing what we can, because our job as a church, a tiny little church, 5,000 members in the United States, 10,000 worldwide, we take on the task of changing the world with the message that God is going to give to mankind through us. With that thought in mind, Mr. Franks quoted a commencement address that was given by Admiral William McRaven at the University of Texas in 2014. At the time that he gave this address, Admiral McRaven was the commander of the U.S. Special Operations Services. In other words, he oversaw the special services units in the military, and he was the one who organized and coordinated the mission in which Osama bin Laden was killed. So he worked with the special forces, such as the SEALs. And Admiral McRaven gave this commencement address to the graduating class at the University of Texas in 2014. And the title of his commencement message was, "Want to Change the World? Start by Making Your Bed." Now, since then, Admiral McRaven has retired and from the Navy, and he's written a book with a similar title. The title of his book is Make Your Bed, Little Things That Can Change Your Life and Maybe the World. So I want to examine just a few points that Admiral McRaven gave in his commencement address to these graduating, to this graduating class. He presented them with 10 lessons that he had learned from the training regimen of the U.S. Navy SEALs. Now, a Navy SEAL is quite a guy, and you're probably aware of how rough and ready that they are and how trained they are, how determined and strong a person must be to complete this training and to become a Navy SEAL. They are military heroes. They're the men who are the elite in the armed services, SEALs and Rangers and Green Berets, the special forces. So I want to review some of the lessons that Admiral McRaven gathers from their training. Now, keep in mind, as I do this, I'm not going to glorify or justify the military. I don't want anybody to run out and join the Navy to become a SEAL based on some of the things that we'll be talking about, because we know that that's a whole different world, a whole different approach. But we do keep in mind, we can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, they're preparing literally to go to war, to go into combat, to take the enemy's life and to defeat them. Well, we're in a different kind of war, but we're in a battle nevertheless. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." That, you know, there's a parallel between our battle in a spiritual sense and the battle or the responsibility of a soldier, of one who's in the military. So I want to review some of the lessons. He gave 10 in his address. I'm going to review four of them. Four of the lessons from Admiral McRaven's speech that demonstrate the level of zeal that we can have in our lives and what can be accomplished. He put it this way. If you want to change the world, number one, start by making your bed. Now, in their training camp, the men who were training to be SEALs would be inspected every morning by the commanding officer, first thing every day. They would stand, and you've seen this in movies, maybe you were in the service and maybe experienced this, but they would stand by their bed at attention, and their bed had to be made absolutely perfectly. And the one who was doing the inspecting, he had to be able to bounce a coin off of those sheets. They had to be so tight. The corners had to be perfectly square, the pillow centered in the middle of the bed, the extra blanket folded neatly at the foot. Everything had to be perfect. And even Admiral McRaven acknowledges, you know, it seems ridiculous for an aspiring warrior to be judged every morning on how he makes his bed. But his point is this. If you make your bed every morning, you begin the day by accomplishing a task and by doing it right. And it will give you momentum as you move into the day. It'll give you some sense of pride and of accomplishment. If you start your day in a meaningful way, then even though it may be small, it will encourage you to move on to the next task and the next task and into the day and make it a successful day. Admiral McRaven concludes that if you can't do the little things right, you'll never do the big things right. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. I don't think that the admiral necessarily had this passage in mind. Maybe he did. But it certainly comes to mind for us. Luke chapter 16, verse 10 says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." In other words, the little things that we do, and we do them well and do them right and do them with intention to succeed, it adds up. We do the little things right, and it adds up to doing the big things right. Now, I'm probably going to go ahead and continue letting my wife make our bed. But the lesson is important for us that we begin each day properly and carefully. For us, most likely the first thing that comes to mind is that we begin each day with prayer. We begin by seeking God's presence and direction, and by worshiping Him and thanking Him, by honoring Him. We start our day right. Start your day off by doing some of the little things right, and then keep doing things right. The second point that he made, or the second point I'm going to review, I don't think I have them in the order he presented them, but the second point, or another point he emphasized was, find someone to help you paddle. Find someone to help you paddle. One of the training exercises that these SEAL trainees would go through was that they were broken into groups of seven, and they were given basically a raft, a big inflated landing raft. And they would be required for some period of time, I'm not sure how long, to carry that raft with them wherever they went and to run, to hoist that raft up above their heads and to run from one place to the next, whether it was to the meal or to their next, whatever they were headed for. They were to work together to carry and to support that raft. Then, as part of the training exercise, they were taken down to the ocean front, and this particular camp was near San Diego. And there, what they were to do was to paddle that raft through the rapids, or through the surf, which at certain times of the year could be up to 8 to 10 feet high, and to paddle that raft through the waves to get beyond where the waves break. Now, if they didn't do it just right, you know what would happen. The raft is going to get toppled and washed back to shore with all of them clinging to the side. To avoid being tossed back onto the beach, every member of that crew had to work in unison, and every member of the crew had to exert a full effort to get the raft out beyond the surf. So Admiral McRaven's advice to us is find someone to help you paddle. No individual was going to get that raft out beyond the surf by himself. No individual was going to run around the camp all day carrying that raft. They had to work together. Find someone to help you paddle. Again, a thought comes to mind. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 16. It's a spiritual principle, not at all related to the physical effort that these men would have to expend, but it's where we live. It's what we're doing. It's about us paddling together. Ephesians 4, verse 16 is talking about Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and then it says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, that is, of course, the church, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We have to paddle together. We work together. Now, on one level, of course, we each live our own personal lives. We make our own decisions. But in doing the work of the church and growing into the family of God, we paddle together. We work together. If we're going to change the world, if we're going to exercise the zeal or to accomplish this, we're going to have the zeal that it takes to work together, to paddle together. Each one and every one is as important as the next to the growth and the effective work of the church. So if you're going to change the world, find someone to help you paddle. A third point that he shared, and we'll just review it. If you want to change the world, you must be at your very best in your darkest moment. You must be at your very best in your darkest moment. There are times when life, in effect, just goes dark. When it becomes so difficult and so hard for us to continue, that we have to be at our best to deal with those dark times. Admiral McRaven described an intense training exercise that simulated an underwater attack against an enemy ship. The SEAL diver was required to swim, and in many cases they were dropped from a helicopter into the open sea, and they were required to swim 2 miles underwater in the dark of night with only a depth gauge and a compass to find their way. And in the dark of night, oh, by the way, they're in shark-infested waters as well. And when they get to their target, to the ship, it gets even darker yet because it's nighttime, and their job is to swim or to go under the ship. And he says that it's so dark they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. To feel their way along the bottom of that ship to find the lowest point on the ship where an explosive would do the most damage so that they could fulfill their mission. Under those incredibly extreme circumstances that required tactical skills, physical strength, mental strength, the ability to remain calm and composed in the most trying of circumstances. They had to think clearly and maintain their poise so they could fulfill their mission. Again, there will be times in our lives when we have to exhibit that kind of poise ourselves. In those darkest and most difficult moments, we have to be able, we have to have the focus and the energy, the zeal, to be able to succeed in those most difficult times. And the fourth point we'll look at and consider: if you want to change the world, don't ever, ever ring the bell. Don't ever, ever ring the bell. See, there was a brass bell in the center of the compound where the SEALs were housed during their training. A typical recruit class would start with 150 to 200 men who were training to be a SEAL. And usually you wind up with about 25 who would succeed. If someone during the course of the training became exhausted and they couldn't go on any further, they wanted to quit, they wanted to give up, they couldn't face another day under those circumstances, all he had to do to announce that he was quitting was to go to the center of that compound and ring the bell. That was his announcement that he was quitting the program. The admiral's exhortation is that no matter how exhausted or how discouraged we may become, we should never, ever ring the bell. We must never give up. That's a depth of commitment and of energy and of sincere zeal that will see us through those darkest moments when we're determined that we will never, ever give up. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In this section, the author first of all reviews the basic principles and elements of understanding that we start with, calls them the fundamental or the foundation understanding or doctrines. But notice verse 4. Verse 4 addresses those who ring the bell. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers that are to come, if they fall away, if they ring the bell, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Some have done just that. They've walked away from the training that God is giving to us. They didn't have the zeal, the energy, the commitment to continue. There's a time when there's no more time. And for these, the time came when they decided to step away. They decided they couldn't continue any longer. The work that we're part of, the life that we're living each day, is going to change the world. And we need to have the energy, the zeal, the commitment to continue in it, to avoid the potential distractions that will crowd out reality. We begin each day with purpose, maybe with a simple task, but we continue to live each day with purpose and seeking the excellence in our lives. The general attitude of the world we live in is moral laziness. People are too lazy to try to figure out what's right. And so they accept everything. Any lifestyle, any philosophy, any way of living is fine. Not willing to put forth the effort to understand or to seek to find what the right way is. So we live in a world that is morally lazy and corrupt. And we need to continue to maintain and in some cases to rebuild or to rekindle the zeal that we need to have in our lives. So I want to finish by just reviewing what it is that we can do to maintain or to rekindle zeal. What if we find that we have slipped? What if we recognize that we need to be more focused, that we need to be more energetic, that we need to be more committed to what God has called us to? How can we strengthen or maintain or rekindle zeal in our lives? Four thoughts we'll go through very quickly. First of all, keep in mind the concept of spiritual momentum. We all know what momentum is. We know that an object at rest tends to stay at rest, while an object in motion tends to continue in motion. If we've settled back a bit and we're not as zealous as we should be, if we're, in effect, sitting on the couch instead of being up and being busy and being active, we probably don't feel like standing up and getting busy. Sometimes people will ask me, I've lost my spark, my enthusiasm. How do I get it back again? Well, I've mentioned this before as well. The only way to get it back is to begin to move. Now, sometimes people are not willing or able to do that because they've overlooked something very important: momentum. If you're at rest, it's going to take extra energy to get moving again. So we're going to have to put forth extra effort, make an extra attempt or work harder at getting moving again. But remember as well, a body in motion tends to stay in motion. So if we can put forth the extra energy that it will require, then we can build a positive pattern into our lives. And we can maintain it once we begin. Some people give up before they start because it just seems so difficult. So what I'm saying is, yeah, acknowledge it's going to be difficult if we need to rekindle or reignite a sense of purpose and zeal. Second point to consider for maintaining or rekindling zeal. And this is something that these ideas are really very familiar. Nothing's unusual or special here. Pray for renewed energy. Specifically, pray that God will restore your level of energy and help you to be focused. Again, to work through whatever the distractions and the crises are that are chipping away at the level of zeal that we need to have. Ask God specifically to give you the energy and the focus. Remember the value and the power of prayer. James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Much will be accomplished when we sincerely seek and desire God's help in rekindling, in restarting the energy, the focus, the zeal that we need. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst are pretty strong motivators. When we're hungry, we're thirsty, we're going to do something about it. And so the renewed spiritual energy and focus can be there, and we can ask God to help us to have a real hunger and thirst and a desire for what He has, what He's brought us and called us to be part of. Third point, to rekindle or maintain our zeal, is to specifically focus on the kingdom of God. This is where the distractions are such an issue. The kingdom of God must be real, and it must be tangible. It must be something that we can actually see and that we're desiring. That it's not just a concept. It's something that is real and tangible to us, something that it's worth dedicating our lives to. People dedicate their lives to any number of different things, different purposes or goals or priorities. Jesus Christ makes it clear that the only meaningful goal in life is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the only meaningful goal that there is. But it must be tangible to us. Now, if you go back in the context there, we all know Matthew 6:33 very well. Go back a little earlier in the chapter, starting in verse 19, where Jesus reminds us not to seek physical priorities or goals. Those things will fade away. Those things will not last. They're temporary. But seek rather those qualities that will last for eternity. He calls them spiritual treasure. The character of God, the fruit of God's Spirit, the way of life that God has revealed to us and that we're learning about. Those become the most tangible and most meaningful things in our lives. Simple truth is that if we draw away from seeking God's kingdom first, something else will take its place. Our first goal will be something else rather than God's kingdom. So to rekindle or to maintain our zeal, we need to specifically focus on God's kingdom. And a fourth point, to maintain our rekindled zeal, is to serve one another. Be a part of that team. Paddle together. Serve God's people. We're all fighting the same battle. We're all dealing with the same issues. We all have our personal circumstances, but we're part of the same team. We're growing and being knit together as God's family. And we need each other's support and encouragement. It's kind of discouraging to me to find out at times that there are conflicts and issues and trouble between members in a congregation. That's discouraging, because it need not be that way. Hebrews 3 tells us to exhort, I mean to encourage and to support one another every day, to help one another to win this battle. Jesus said that would be an identifying sign of His people, that we would love and care for one another as He loved and cared for us. That encouragement will also motivate and inspire us as well to have zeal and to exercise care in our lives in the way that we live. One final thought we'll turn to conclude in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We looked at a previous verse here, and we'll just pick it up a couple of more verses into this chapter. We saw in verse 4 a description of those who ring the bell, those who give up, those who walk away. Paul says, or the author of the book writes in verse 9, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation." So after giving a pretty stern warning to the people, he reminds them, you know, yes, that is a possibility. It's possible for that some will give up, but we trust that you will not. You will succeed. We're confident of better things for you. Verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, are inheriting the promises." That verse there, and verse 12 touches on that last point we gave about supporting and caring for one another, serving one another. Follow the examples of those who are leading the way, who are the examples of faith and of zeal, of diligence. Passing of time presents a lot of challenges. Things are very different now than they were 5 years ago, 25 years ago. Time passes, circumstances change. But one constant that is important through it all, through the time, through the passage of time and the different circumstances that arise, is the need for zeal, for dedication and commitment and diligence in seeking to pursue God's way. Time seems unlimited until it's suddenly gone. There's always tomorrow until there isn't. We find it important then to focus on and to be diligent about, to be zealous for the way that we live each and every day. We see the need to stay focused, to exert our efforts, to be zealous for God's way, with knowledge, with understanding, and with that proper perspective and focus. And in doing so, we will complete the job that God has set before us. His people will change the world. We need the diligence, the commitment, the focus in order to do it.